Hey, good morning. It's good to see you. If you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, let's pray and we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you so much that you sent your Son, Jesus, and he did overcome. And because of that, we have life and we have hope and we have healing. And God, I pray this morning that we would just get a glimpse, that we would catch a glimpse of the big picture of what you're doing in this world, what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would just work right now in this time, that we would spend together in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are a baseball fan or if you happen to watch any of the World Series this past week, you are familiar with the name David Freese. The second-year player for the St. Louis Cardinals who ended up being the MVP of the World Series. His Game 6 heroics are legendary. He triples in the ninth inning to tie up the game. And then in the 11th, he hits the home run to win the game. It was absolutely amazing. Sorry, Ranger fans. But it was just absolutely incredible. After the game, the Hall of Fame committee from Cooperstown asked if they could have his bat to forever keep on display to remember his heroics in that game. David Freese is quite a story. He was the Missouri State Player of the Year when he was in high school. He was a sure prospect. But at the end of his high school season, he's just burned out on baseball. So he quits. He's not going to play anymore. Rolls in regular college, turns down a Division I scholarship, enrolls in regular college, and gets a job as a janitor at his old high school. And for a whole year, he's out of the game. And as he's just doing his little janitor job at his old high school, he comes and sees his old high school team practicing, and he starts to realize how much that he missed the game, and the rest is history. Now stuff of legend. And you know what? Coaches all over America this year will be using the story of David Freese and the St. Louis Cardinals to motivate their players that, hey, you can come back. Just believe in yourself. Just believe in your teammates. Never lose faith. In baseball and basketball and the NBA, they all have their Hall of Fames filled with the names of men that just did just that. They believed in themselves. They believed in their ability. They believed in their teammates. They kept the faith. Well, Hebrews chapter 11 has been referred to as God's Hall of Faith. And it too is filled with the names of men and women who believed, but their faith was not in themselves, but it was in their great God. It's filled with the names of men and women who had faith, but not in their own ability, but in God's ability. And their lives serve as testimonies to us, to you and I. Living here today in 2011, their lives serve as testimonies to us that it can be done if, this is a big if we can get our eyes off of ourselves and on to Him. Now, Jason did point out last week that these men and women didn't always do that. They didn't always believe. He talked about how Sarah laughed at the promise of God, and then how Abraham and Sarah tried to help God out, and a gal by the name of Hagar and a child by the name of Ishmael became a part of that. But here's the thing that I want you to see. Even in the midst, even when they had these moments where their faith faltered, that these men and women kept coming back to focus on the big picture. That they kept coming back to focus on the big plan of God. What was His plan? His plan was that He was going to bring a Savior into the world to save humanity from their sins. How was God going to do that? Well, He was going to bring about this new people group. that it would start with a man by the name of Abraham. And this people group would grow into a nation that we would know today as Israel. And he would establish them in a new land. And he would make of them a great nation. It was about a promised people, a promised nation, a promised land that would lead to a promised child who would be the promised Savior. And their faith was in that. And this is what we have to be very careful of. If we make Hebrews chapter 11 primarily about believing in God for our personal promises, we miss the heart of the text. You see, this is the trap that we can fall into as believers today. We think that God exists for us in our plan. And what we're doing, when in reality, we exist for God and His plan and His purpose. And I really, really hope that you are beginning to get that through your heads. Because I so much want us to be, as a church, as a body of believers, not little plan people. Because little plan people say, hey, it's all about me. It's all about my family. It's all about my plan. It's all about what I'm doing. But God wants us to be big picture people. That it's about His plan. That it's about His purpose. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is about. That's what he's drawing our attention to with these people, that they had their faith in the big plan of God. And I think that we see that very clearly as we finish the chapter today, picking up in verse 20 in part 3 of It Can Be Done. Look at verse 20. It says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. The NIV version renders it this way, that he blessed Jacob and Esau in regards to their future. Now, here's the thing. Of all of the things that God could have pinpointed as an act of faith in the life of Isaac, why does he pick this one? He prayed for his kids. He blessed his kids. I mean, there's a lot of other things that God could have drew our attention to. In fact, look back at verse 17. By faith, we noted this last week, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, and offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, if I'm writing Hebrews chapter 11, I think I would have chosen Isaac's willingness to go along with being a sacrifice as an act of faith. Because here's the thing you got to realize. At this point in the story and in his life, Isaac is somewhere between 15 to 25 years old. He's not a little boy, and Abraham is like pushing 120. He's an old man. At 99, God described him as being as good as dead. And he's past that now by 20 years. So Abraham and Isaac are at the base of Mount Moriah. The servants stay behind and they start climbing up the mountain. And Isaac, strapping young man, is carrying the wood. And he's carrying the stuff to make the fire. And they get up there and Abraham has his son build an altar. And then he says, okay, son. Let me back up. As they're going up, Isaac asks the question. He says, God, or he says, Dad, he says, I have the wood, I have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham answers in that moment, Genesis chapter 22, it's amazing. He answers in a prophetic way. He says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. The King James Version gets it right. Our Bibles add a for. God will provide for himself. But literally, it's God will provide himself a sacrifice. And I'm sure Isaac probably thought, that's a weird answer. But my dad is getting old, so I'll just kind of, you know, let it pass. And they get up there, and Isaac builds the altar. And then his dad says, okay, son, get up there. We're sacrificing you. If I'm Isaac at that moment, I'm saying, no, you're not. We can sacrifice you, Dad. I mean, he could have took his dad down if he wanted to. But Isaac gets up on the altar, lets his dad tie him down. Perhaps believing what we just read about that Abraham believed that, hey, if God makes me go through this because this is the promised child, that he's going to raise him from the dead. And maybe they had that conversation, and maybe Isaac believed too and said, okay, you know, I'll go along with this. And Abraham gets the knife up and he's about ready to slay his son. And that's when God stops him. And the whole scene is an incredible picture of the big picture of Jesus willingly submitting to his Father in being the sacrifice for our sins. And there's this awesome, cool connection in this passage, because when Abraham said God will provide himself a sacrifice, that's exactly what God did. 2,000 years later, on that very same mountain. Because Mount Moriah would become Mount Jerusalem, and Jesus was crucified on a hill right outside of the city. And isn't it just amazing and cool what God does and how he orchestrates things? But if I'm writing Hebrews chapter 11, I'm pointing to that as an illustration of Isaac's faith, that he was willing to go along with that. Or I might have picked the time when Abraham said to his servant Eliezer, hey, I want you to go to this distant land and go find a wife for my son. If I'm Isaac, I'm thinking, dude, I'm coming with you. You know, you're not picking a wife for me. Or at the very least, I'm thinking, you know, let me give you a description. Let me tell you what I hope she looks like. You know, that she would be 5'2 and brown hair, and maybe that she'd look like this. That's your cue. Now, if you don't know, that's my wife right there. And she's probably really mad at me that I just did that. But if that took faith for Isaac to say, you know, okay, go get a wife for me. But the Bible doesn't draw our attention to any of those things as an illustration of Isaac's faith. No, it just simply says that Isaac blessed his two sons concerning their futures. You see, this is what a lot of pastors and a lot of commentators do with Hebrews chapter 11. And the text mentioned here about Isaac, as well as what is said about Jacob and Joseph when they read in verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on top of his staff. And by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And they read these verses about Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and they think, what am I supposed to do with that? And so what they end up doing is talking about other instances of their faith and focus on other aspects of the faith of these life of the life of these men. In fact, quite frankly, that's what I did 10 years ago when I was teaching Hebrews chapter 11 here. I did that exact same thing. But here's the deal. In choosing to focus on some other event in their lives that points to their faith, we miss entirely the big picture that is being presented here. Isaac and Jacob blessing their sons, and Joseph asking that his bones being carried out of Egypt, were all statements of faith illustrating that these men still believed in the big picture. That they still believed in the promise of God. That he was still going to make of them a great nation. That he was going to lead them to a new land. That there was going to be a promised child who would be the promised Savior. And when Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, there wasn't a great nation at that time. There was four: Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. That's all there was to show for the promise. And yet Isaac blesses these two boys as an illustration that he continued to believe in the big picture, in the big plan of God, a nation, a people, a Savior. That he was believing in the promise of God that this is still going to happen. 70 years had passed from the time that God gave that promise to Abraham, but they were holding on, believing not in their ability, but in God's ability. The same thing is illustrated by Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph. At that moment, now the people of God, the family of Jacob, those that we would call the Israelites, they've grown now to 70 people. And now they're living as visitors in the land of Egypt. And there's no promised land. There's no great nation. But Jacob, believing in the promise of God, blessed these two boys, stating that both of them were to become great people groups, that they would be blessed of God, and they were, because God did. Jacob holding on to the big picture. And then we see it again in the life of Joseph. He held on to the big picture, never losing sight of it. Joseph, he could have sang, "Egypt has been very, very, very good to me." He could have sang that. It had been. I mean, he had his time there as being a slave and being in prison, but now he was second in command over all of Egypt. He had wealth, he had prominence, he had position, he had it all, but Joseph held on to the reality that Egypt is not it. That this is not the blessing, that this is not the promised land. And so Joseph, when he was dying, says to those that who were around him, he reminds them of the big picture that, hey, God's going to take us out of here. This isn't it. God's taken us out of here, and he's going to take us to a promised land. And when he does, you take my bones, because I want to be buried in the promised land. And somehow they found a way to preserve his bones. And get this. 400 years later, when Moses leads them out, they take the bones of Joseph. It's remarkable. And here's what these three patriarchs teach us, is that in the face of death, we need to hang on to the big picture. That we need to hang on to the promise of God. That we need to remember that this is not the end. That there is more to come. That heaven is waiting. That heaven, that this is what it means for us today. That heaven is waiting. That heaven is calling. And we cannot lose sight of that. But it's not just heaven. This is where we as believers make a big mistake. We talk so much about heaven, and heaven's going to be awesome, amazing, incredible. But from the time of the rapture of the church, we only spend 7 years there. We're with the Lord. If we end up being a part of the rapture, all of us here, it's 7 years. We're in heaven with the Lord. And then Jesus comes back at his second coming. And we're coming back with him. And he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth. And we're going to rule. And we're going to reign with him. And then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And I know some of us, we hear that and we think that sounds so sci-fi. And we don't even want to go there. But that's the reality. That's our destiny. And we need to believe that. We need to remember that. Guys, for us, that's the big picture. And we can't lose sight of the big picture. They didn't. They had their moments when maybe they did, but they always kept coming back, even in the midst of huge delays. We see it again. After 400 years, after Joseph makes his request to take out my bones, we read in verse 23 of the faith of the parents of Moses, Amram and Jochebed. It says, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, the children of Israel had been living in Egypt for close to 400 years at this point, after Joseph. Much of that time had been as slaves, but now they've grown. They came in a group of 70, the family of Jacob, but now they've grown to a population of 2 to 3 million people living there in Egypt. It's like God brought them in there to give them an incubation period, a chance where they would be able to grow and this nation would be formed. And Pharaoh observed their growth. He starts to realize, man, those Israelites, they're getting to be more of them than us. And he starts to think that they might revolt. So he comes up with a plan. And his plan was this, is that he issues a decree that any male babies born to the Israelites are to be taken and thrown into the Nile River and drowned. So it was a horrible time for the nation of Israel. There was great distress in the land. And this was Satan's attempt to thwart the promise, to kill off the race before the promised child was born. And in the midst of those turbulent and distressing times, this couple, she gives birth, this wife, to a son. And they looked at this boy and they saw that there was something special about him. The text says they looked at their son and they saw that he was beautiful. But don't we all do that with our kids? We look at our kids, I mean, is there ever, if you're there and the baby comes out and dad, you're standing there, Dr. Hansen, and your wife says, you know, what does he look like? Yeah, have any of you ever said he's really ugly, you know? He looks like your dad, or, you know, I mean, no, we don't do that. I mean, if he did, we would be like, honey, after all that, you know, labor, he's amazing, you know. Yeah, we all look at our kids and, oh, he's beautiful. Well, the text, I love the way the NIV and the New Living Translation put it. I think they really get it right. The NIV says they saw that he was not an ordinary child. And the New Living Translation says they saw that he was an unusual child. In other words, when Moses was born, they looked at this child and they discerned that there was a special calling upon his life. And for that reason, it says they were not afraid of Pharaoh. And they decided to go against the edict and to hide their son. Now, it is true that Moses ended up being an extraordinary guy, used mightily in Scripture. But the truth of the matter is that each child given by the Lord is special. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, children are a gift from the Lord. And a reward from Him. How do you see your kids? How do you see your kids? I love what Jeremiah chapter 1 says in verse 5. The Lord says to Jeremiah, I knew you before you were in your mother's womb. Or I formed you. I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations. I think God looks at every child in that way and says, I knew you before you were formed. That is one of the reasons why we are so against abortion. Because every life is precious. A gift from God. And Amram and Jochebed had this understanding that their child was a potential tool for God. And so they risked everything to preserve him for God's purposes. Do you see that in your children? A potential for God's purpose. Again, parents, especially those of you who still have young ones, it is so important for us. And those of you who are yet to be parents, it's so important for us that we raise our kids to be kingdom-minded. That we raise them to see the big picture. That we raise them and understand that, hey, you have a purpose. In fact, it doesn't mean they're going to be a pastor or a missionary or that type of thing. No, but God is going to place them in a sphere of influence, and that sphere of influence is for them to make an impact for His kingdom. Guys, that's why we're here. That's why when you get saved, God doesn't just take you to heaven right there. He could do that if He wanted to. But He leaves us here because He wants us to live within a sphere of influence and make a mark for Jesus. And our kids, we need to instill that into their hearts. Kids can be so different, can't they? One can be so manageable, so easy. Another is rowdy and out of control. I always crack up when I see the couple, they have their first kid. And he's easy, and he just flows, and he doesn't have a strong-willed bone in his body. And they think, man, we are the perfect parents. We'll teach a class, And I'm like, Lord, give them a terror for the next one, No, I don't pray that. Just sometimes. But it's funny how we can look at that, quiet one and think, surely the Lord is going to use this one. Have you ever thought that the one that is the terror right now has the potential to be a terror for Jesus? That the one that is strong-willed right now can end up being strong-willed for Jesus, and they get into their teen years and it helps them to stand against peer pressure? I tell you right now, that's the testimony of my son, Aaron. Man, was he strong-willed. Takes after his mom. Man. Just kidding. But there were times when, man, I didn't know if my wife was going to make it with him, He was tough. But somewhere along the way, that all that energy and stubbornness got pointed in the right direction. And he's over there teaching your junior hires today, telling them about Jesus. I think we need to constantly pray that the Lord would give us a vision to see our kids' potential, to see what they can become for Jesus, and to pray that God would give us insight on how to foster that potential. Always reminding them and pointing them in that direction of what it means, the big picture, kingdom-minded. So believing in the promise of God, believing in the big picture, believing that, hey, God's not going to keep us in Egypt forever. Amram and Jochebed placed their son in a basket and placed him in the Nile River. And the parents of Moses teach us that it's possible to entrust the future of our kids' lives over to the Lord, even when the outside opposition is greater than we could ever imagine. Well, then the Holy Spirit draws our attention to Moses himself, beginning in verse 24. Let's read this. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Moses himself teaches us that we can turn our backs on all that this world has to offer and follow God's plan and purpose for our lives. And we read here in verse 24 that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You see, she took him up out of that basket. You know the story. You've seen the Prince of Egypt. And, she raises him. And he grows up in wealth and position, and all of this is right before him, but he refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He forsook the wealth and the power that came with that title and instead chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Why did he do that? Well, verse 27 tells us, he saw him who was invisible. Moses had an encounter with God, and it forever changed him. His passion became to know God and to do what God wanted him to do. It's the exact same thing that happened to Paul the Apostle when he was Saul of Tarsus. He's on the road to Damascus. He's a religious zealot. He's on his way to Damascus to completely just obliterate the Christian faith. He wants to just, you know, single-handedly destroy all these followers of Christ. And he meets Jesus. He's blinded by a light, knocked off his horse. Here's a voice from heaven that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he answers, "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" And those two questions summed up what became both the passion and the pursuit of Paul's life: to know Jesus and to do what Jesus wanted him to do. Paul was a guy who, prior to that, he was consumed with religion. After that, he was a guy that was consumed with a relationship. A relationship with Jesus. There's a lot of people in our world today consumed with religion and they don't know God. It's about being consumed with a relationship. And that's where Moses was at. Moses caught a glimpse of God and a glimpse of heaven. And listen, it ruined him. It ruined him to this world. In fact, there was a time after he led them out of Egypt. People of Israel were being rebellious, and God's like, "Man, I'm done. I'm still going to keep my promise. I'm going to lead you to the promised land, but I'm sending an angel." And Moses goes, "No, we don't want an angel. Don't want an angel. If you're not going with us, we're not going." And God's so touched by that heart. Says, "Okay, I'm going with you." And then Moses, he doesn't stop there. And I love this about him. He says, "God, can I ask you one more thing?" God's like, "Sure." He goes, "Can I see your glory? Can I see your glory?" That was the heart of Moses. I love what Max Lucado says. He says, "Christianity in its purest form is nothing more than seeing Jesus." He says, "Something happens to the person who has witnessed his majesty, one glimpse of the king, and you are consumed with a desire to see more of him and to say more about him." Moses saw God, and it ruined him for this world. And you know what? That is the greatest need of our young people today. It really is. Apologetics, yes, they are important. It is so important that our young people know what they believe and why, that they get it into their head, that they have the right head knowledge. That is so important, yes. But even more so, what's even more important is that they have an encounter with Jesus. That they know in their hearts that Jesus is real. Because they've experienced him. They've had an encounter with him. They've had him touch their hearts and speak deeply into their lives. That's what ruins them toward the world. That's what every camp that we do, and that's what our youth guys are all about right now, is we want our kids to have an encounter with Jesus Christ that so touches them that it ruins them for this world. That's my prayer for us as well. That it's not just here, but it's here. That's what happened to Moses. And seeing the Lord affected Moses in another way. He saw the world for what it was, that it was passing. Notice in verse 25, though, he does say that sin is pleasurable. How many of you know, show of hands, that sin is pleasurable? It's okay to raise your hand on this, but it's okay. It's okay to admit that. Yeah, sin, it's pleasurable. Sin can be fun. How many of you have had some fun sinning? It's okay to admit that, okay? But here's the deal. Moses gets it right because he says, it's the passing pleasures. Yeah, it's fun. There's pleasure in it, but it's seasonal. It doesn't last. It's passing. And the person living for this world will be a person that lives by sight. That lives by what he can see and touch and taste, and he will seek for pleasure and fulfillment in those things. But everything that this world has to offer us is fleeting and it's temporary and it doesn't last. And Moses had everything that this world had to offer, but he realized that it was passing because he saw And verse 26 says that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt because, check it out, he looked to the reward. In other words, he saw the big picture. He saw the big picture. He knew that it was about a promised land and a promised nation and a promised child and a promised Savior. And for that reason, when God said, okay, hey, I'm sending an angel to pass over Egypt, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on the doorpost. He's like, okay, God. Sounds a little weird. Sounds a little gross. What are you else thinking? When your husband comes home and says, okay, Moses gave us the instruction. We've got to kill a lamb and put the blood all over the front door. I mean, you're like, are you out of your mind? Who wants to decorate their house, you know, with blood? The Passover hadn't been invented yet. Don't be thinking like, well, that's just what they did. No, this was the first time. But by faith, he's like, okay. This big picture. God's got a plan in all this. And that lamb, that Passover would be the lamb pointing to Jesus. We continue in verse 30. He mentions Joshua. And Joshua's life teaches us the importance of following God's plan, even when it makes no sense to anyone but God. He says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. You guys know the story. Joshua, now in charge, he's out getting a battle plan, he's, you know, surveying, he's out seeking, you know, spying Jericho. And Jericho's the first obstacle to the promise. I mean, 40 years wandering in the wilderness has been leading up to this. We crossed the Jordan River and now we're in the land. And God says, now conquer. And Jericho's the first obstacle. And God says, here's my plan. Get people together, march around the city once a day for 7 days. On the seventh day, I want you to march around 7 times, and then I want you to shout, and priests are going to blow a trumpet, and the walls are going to come down. And Joshua has to go deliver that message to the people. And he does. And they do. God did say to march all that time without talking, and I think there was a point in that, because if I'm in that group, I'm going, God, this is so stupid. What is Joshua thinking, you know? It's because they saw the big picture. And Joshua's life illustrates that the victory of faith, believing in and obeying the plan of God, even when it doesn't make sense, watching him do the miraculous. And after Joshua, he mentions Rahab in verse 31. And Rahab teaches us that God uses people with a sinful past. Notice what it says. And by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Did you know that there is a harlot in the hall of faith? Isn't that crazy? And what's really crazy is he doesn't mention by name Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Elisha. They're not even mentioned. But Rahab, the harlot, is, because she heard the testimony concerning Jehovah's greatness, and she believed it, and she acted upon it, and she hid the spies. And when all of Jericho is going to be destroyed, she is spared. Imagine the conversation those spies had when they came home and talked to their wives. Okay, the whole city's going to be destroyed. This is the plan. Except there's one gal that's going to be spared. Name's Rahab. Oh, really? What does she do? Well, she's a hooker. Why is God sparing her? You know? She believed. And I love how God works. I love how He shakes things up. And He doesn't stop there, because He picks Rahab to be in the line of Christ, because she is taken into the tribes of Israel. She marries a guy by the name of Salmon. They have a baby named Boaz, who marries a gal by the name of Ruth. They have a baby named Obed, and he and his wife have a baby. They name him Jesse, and Jesse and his wife have a baby, and they name him David. And Joseph and Mary, both the parents of Jesus, come from the line of David, who came from the line of Rahab. And the life of Rahab teaches us that God is able to work in spite of our labels. See, Rahab had a label that she was a prostitute. She eventually would get a new label, Rahab, the mother of kings. And in some ways, Rahab's story is our story, because each of us, we have a label. And that label is connected to our past. And oftentimes we're always trying to run from our past and to run from the label. I see people all the time who, you know, grew up on the quote unquote wrong side of the tracks. And they think, if I just get on the other side of the tracks, everything's going to be okay. God's about taking our stories. Some of you have a label that you've concealed for a long time, that you've kept secret. And maybe it's the fact that you had an abortion when you were younger, and you sense and feel shame because of that. Or maybe it's the fact that you just lived a promiscuous lifestyle, and you're beat up about that. Or maybe it's that you were a guy that just hurt people. Or maybe there's adultery that's a part of your past and now is a part of your label. And so you avoid letting people get close to you and talking about your past because of the shame. And your label even at times keeps you from getting close to God. And here's something that's really interesting about Rahab. And when the spies offered to spare Rahab, they said nothing about her lifestyle. Abandoning her trade was not a part of the deal. Changing her life wasn't even discussed. You see, Rahab's label was no obstacle for God, and neither is yours. God picked Rahab and put her in the hall of faith and put her in the line of Jesus. Sometimes I wonder if it was just to tick off prudish Christians. Really, I think it was to magnify and illustrate His grace. That, hey, just come just as you are, labels and all, because I can work with that. I can work with that. I can give you a new label. And I'll use that old label, I'll use your past as a part of your story, as a part of your testimony. Well, as we come to verse 32 through 40, he says, there's many other examples. And the idea is this: how many more examples do I need to give you in order to make my point? The writer is saying, I'm not running out of examples, but I am running out of time. And so am I. So here's what I want to do. I want to just read through this, and I want us to focus on just two quick things. He says, and what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword and out of weakness were made strong and became valiant in battle and turned to flight the armies of aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance,
that they might obtain a better resurrection. And still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. And they were stoned, and they were sawn in two, and were tempted, and were slain with the sword. And they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Didn't deserve them, in other words. And they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In verse 39, the Lord says, these all died in faith, having not received the promise of God. God delayed. And many of them, they didn't see the promised land. Some of them did. Many of them didn't see the nation form. Some of them did. But none of them saw the promised child. None of them saw the promised salvation. None of them saw that. And the world wasn't worthy of them. But here's the thing I want you to catch, and this is bringing it all back. Remember, he's writing to those living in the midst of an intense persecution, these first century believers. Nero is on a rampage against the church, and he is trying to encourage them, keep believing. And he links the believers from the Old Testament and the New Testament together, showing that there is a continuity and a unity in our faith. There's not two faiths, one old and one new. No, there's a unity. You see, they looked forward to Christ in the shadows of the Levitical priesthood and the animal sacrifices and all of that that pointed to Christ. They looked forward to the promise. We look back. And we see in Jesus, in all the fullness and sufficiency of his death on the cross, the fulfillment of the promise. They lived under the old covenant while looking for the fulfillment of the new covenant that was established in Christ. They lived looking ahead for the first coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the promise. A new people, a new nation, a promised child, a Savior. We look back to the fulfillment, that all that has now been fulfilled in Christ. But, and here's the big picture, guys. We also now look forward to a second coming. We look forward to that the Bible says that Jesus is coming back again. And God wants us to live in light of that reality. His kingdom, His plan, His glory. And that's what I so want us to grab a hold of today as we wrap up this chapter. That there is a big picture. Listen, God's will is going to be carried out, and you can fight against it. You can run from it. You can resist it, but it doesn't matter. It is going to happen, and the best thing that you and I can do is to be a part of it. To go with the flow. To be a part of what God is doing and to realize, hey, God has placed me in a sphere of influence and it's all about being a part of His plan. As we pick up next time in chapter 12, we're going to see that He says, therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses, those that have gone before us, let us run. Let's run the race. Run with endurance, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Keeping light and focused on the big picture. Amen? Now this morning, if you're here and you're not a part of the big picture, you haven't given your life to Christ, I just want to encourage you, hey, get in the game. Get in the race. Give your heart to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Now it touches us and speaks to us. God, I pray that you would help us as parents, as men and women, as believers living in the midst of a dark world, to remember the big picture, to remember the big plan, To remember that it's all about the big picture and not the little picture that we try to make our own personal little things. Your kingdom, your plan, your will, your heart. And Lord, I pray that we would come to just realize the awesome joy and fulfillment of being ruined toward this world because we've had an encounter with you. And Lord, I pray for anybody here in this room right now who has not yet had an encounter with Jesus, who hasn't given their heart to you, that you have spoken to this morning, that even right now in this moment, that they would open up their heart to you. If you're here today and you have not embraced Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you haven't opened up your heart to Him, I want to encourage you right now to just to do so by repeating this prayer after me and meaning it with all your heart. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior, that I've lived a long time pursuing my pleasure. But today, I want to start living for your pleasure. I want to start living in light of the big picture. So forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. And make my heart your home. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.